You are listening to a sermon by Michael Thomas, recorded on Sunday, June 17, 2012, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that these three things shall abide: faith, hope, and love. Both the Hebrew and the Greek words for faith, emet and pistis respectively, have connotations far beyond their impoverished English equivalent. They do mean, of course, trust. Not blind trust, but the trust based on our lifetime and countless lifetimes of those previous to us, worth of experience. The kind of trust that will not easily be swayed even in the face of apparent countervening evidence or momentary doubt. But above and beyond this, it also means faithfulness, or an entrusting ourselves to something. It is this faithful trust, or faithful entrusting ourselves to, that Micah 6:8 speaks of when it tells us of what the Lord requires: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. 2 weeks ago, Andre gave an excellent exposition of what this kind of faithful trust actually looks like. He reminded us that to live with compassion is not only possible, but it is desirable. Further, for those who would claim the name of Christ, it is obligatory as part of Christ's command to love God and to love our neighbor. Now, this is not the kind of cheap compassion that will be satisfied with token acts of benevolence. It is a costly compassion that demands that we sacrifice, if necessary, our own comforts, our own lifestyles, for the good of others. As Andre said, our faith has to cost us something. Otherwise, how will we have anything to show that we are living for God and not for ourselves? If we have truly entrusted ourselves to the faithfulness of Christ and the faithfulness to which Christ calls us, then that will indeed manifest itself in our costly attempts to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before God. But what happens when these efforts fail? When, despite our best, most sincere, and most faithful efforts, or even at times because of them, injustice still smothers the world like a smallpox-laden blanket? How do we continue to live faithfully when we can see no fruit of our faithfulness, and we can see no reason to continue in the path of faith? This is where the second cardinal virtue, that of hope, comes in. And to my mind, it is this kind of hope that the text we have read in the lectionary today address. In these texts, we see crushed hopes and crushed dreams. A rejected king. A tiny seed, the smallest of all the seeds in the world that is cast into the ground where it can die. But we also see that God is capable of doing mighty works within these crushed hopes and dreams. And we are reminded that God is present even, and perhaps especially, when we cannot detect his presence. For this reason, Italian priest Luigi Gissani defines hope not as the assurance of a particular outcome, but rather as the assurance of God's presence with us in all circumstances and regardless of outcome. Even when we see the world falling to pieces around us, it is this assurance, this presence, that allows us to maintain hope and to proclaim confidently with Lady Julian of Norwich, an English mystic writing at the height of the Black Plague, that all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of thing shall be well. With this in mind, let us consider the lectionary text that we have today. For reasons of time, although all of them address this theme, I will only be looking at those of Samuel and the Gospel passage. But in the Samuel passage, we are informed that Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house, to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death, but Samuel mourned for Saul. The divergent paths of these two men is more than an interesting piece of ancient Near Eastern geographical trivia. In this time, far more than our own, identity was manifested collectively rather than individually. And this collective identity oftentimes focused on leadership. Thus it is that we read, for example, in 1 Samuel 8:20, that the people demanded a king, that our king may go out and fight our battles for us. Presumptively, they did not expect their king to be some sort of ancient Near Eastern Iron Man going and winning battles single-handedly. But rather, it was assumed that the king, as the leader of the nation, would be the embodiment of national identity and military prowess. His victory would be the victory of all. His defeat would be the defeat of all. He was the incarnation of all of Israel's political hopes, military aspirations, and national identity. In the same way, Samuel was more than just an inspirational teacher or moral leader. Samuel was the one who had been uniquely given authority to speak for God in that time and that context. Samuel was Israel's religious identity at that point. And so when we read that they went on their separate paths to their respective hometowns, we are reminded not just of divergent paths of two men, not just of the physical reality that happens, but also of the deeper reality that Israel's spiritual and national identities have now been rent in two. Samuel mourns for Saul not only for the loss of his relationship with this man, but also for the loss of the nation which this man represents. Because he knows that Israel cannot survive long if it is cut in two between its national and its spiritual heritage. So, things are looking kind of grim. But then in the midst of Samuel's despair, God shows up. How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? How long will you cling to your past conceptions of how I will act, what it will look like? How long will you live in the past when I am doing something new? Go, fill thine horn with oil. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Do not think that your failure means my failure, God reminds us. Do not think that your inability to see your hopes presently fulfilled means that you have hoped in vain. Go to Bethlehem and see, even in the midst of this catastrophe, the face of my hope. Now, this hardly seems an auspicious beginning to a new dynasty. Samuel anointed Saul with great pomp and circumstance before Israel. By contrast, when he goes to Bethlehem, even the village elders are kept ignorant of his designs. He arrives at the house of Jesse and is introduced to Eliab, the eldest of Jesse's sons, and he is certain this must be the one. Eliab is much like Saul. He is tall, handsome, strong, everything that a king should look like. Samuel assumes that God's replacement king must be basically a Saul version 2.0, a bigger, better version of the failed prototype. But no, the Lord tells him. And the most famous verse in this particular passage reminds him that the Lord seeth not as mortals see. For mortals look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And so we are told that after Eliab, Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are these all thy children? Now, when the Bible tells us a number, it's never simply for the sake of curiosity. And the numbers are almost always pregnant with a significance that today we largely miss. The number 7 in particular connotes completion, perfection. For example, the Lord, of course, rested on the 7th day after he had looked on his creation and seen that it was very good, it was complete. In the same way, Noah took seven of each of the clean animals, the good, the perfect ones, with him upon the ark. And so here we see, in the offering of Jesse's seven sons, the fullness and completion of what Jesse has to offer. To arrive at the end of this and to ask, well, are there any more? Seems a bit akin to listening to the grand finale of Handel's Messiah and walking out and scratching your head saying, well, that's it? Samuel, in this particular passage, had arrived at the end of all he could see, the completion of all that Jesse had to offer, and God's promise was still fulfilled, unfulfilled. It seemed for the moment that God's word had failed. But hope arrives from a very unexpected quarter. There is indeed a younger son, but he is so inconsequential that even his own family had not seen fit to mention him. His name is David, the beloved one. However, in light of his place at the bottom of the birth order, we may perhaps assume that this was more a condescending pet name than an ennobling title, something that perhaps his mom would still baby talk to him even when he had started shaving. He was the one who was relegated to the grunt work of the family, sent out to watch the sheep. A mind-numbingly boring task that even a well-trained dog could be expected to do. And this is the hope of Israel? This baby of the family? This sunburned boy sent out to do the job that no one else wants to do? And yet when he comes, Samuel sees him. This time, not with the dim eyes of his flesh, but with the enlightened eyes of his heart. Illumined with the hope of God's promise. The rest, so they say, is history. 1,000 years later, more or less, a second shoot from the stump of Jesse sprouts up from Bethlehem under similarly bleak circumstances. Because of its faithfulness, Israel has been rejected. Its political and religious identities are rent asunder, as a heretic Edomite sits upon the throne as the puppet for the Goyim, the uncircumcised Romans. Like Samuel, Israel mourns this fall from grace and asks itself, how long, O Lord? Wilt thou cast off forever? And as with Samuel, God raises up hope from a most unexpected quarter. A carpenter's son, of questionable parentage, emerges from the Judean backwater of Nazareth. And of course, as any good Jew knows, nothing good can come from Nazareth. He claims to be the long-awaited Mashiach, like David, the one anointed to end Israel's disgrace. And yet what does he do, this backwater hillbilly, this unsophisticated shepherd of souls? Does he launch a military campaign to shock and awe the Roman boot out of Palestine? Does he start a social program to introduce education, sanitation, and the common welfare for the beleaguered people? No. He tells stories about farming. So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day. And the seed should spring up and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, and after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. The people of God, then as now, desired control, some way to have an active solution in which they could regain their hold on a world that was increasingly spiraling out of their control. And yet the kingdom, said Christ, is not principally brought about by our actions. To be sure, there is a place for action, to faithfully sow the little seeds that we have been given, to faithfully harvest that which God brings about from those seeds. But in this story, at least, the vast majority of the kingdom is brought about precisely by a kind of helpless waiting and ignorance. We are forced to hope in God's presence and power through every circumstance, whether or not we see or have any control over those circumstances, in order that we may be reminded that in every good work that we do, as Paul said in his first letter to the Corinthians, it was I who planted the seed, it was Apollos who watered it, but it was God who made it grow. And Jesus continues in this same vein with an even more confusing agricultural metaphor. What is the kingdom of God like? To what shall it be likened? Is it the restoration of a Davidic monarchy? The establishment at long last of a just political state? Is it the eradication of poverty and the implementation of universal education? No. It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all the herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. We are told to put our kingdom hopes in the smallest, most insignificant seed that grows in all the earth, trusting that in time, God can and will transform this seed into a kingdom-sized tree that will give refuge not only to us, but to all the nations. Nonetheless, to a people desirous of immediate action and relief from their troubles, stories about Palestinian birdhouses seem an unlikely vehicle of divine hope. Yet, as Christ himself said elsewhere, the primary indicator of truth is fruit. 2 millennia later, we have the benefit of hindsight to be able to compare the fruits of this strange approach to hope with that of Jesus' more pragmatic and activist contemporaries, the Essenes with their dreams of a theocratic socialist utopia, the Sadducees with their pragmatic rationalism, the Pharisees with their erudite pietism, the Zealots with their militaristic revolutionary aspirations. All of these movements today are nothing more than historical curiosities, their hopes long buried in the graveyard of human aspiration. But as for Jesus, consider his response to John the Baptist in answer to the question, "Art thou he that should come, or are we to expect another?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. And blessed is he whoever shall not be offended in me." Although the seed of the kingdom has not yet fully flowered, it is growing. "Come see what I have done, both directly and in the actions of those who have faithfully entrusted themselves to me in my church. See what I have done, and know what I will yet do." So in conclusion, we must not disparage the God of shepherds, mustard seeds, babies of the family, backcountry bumpkins, the God of seeming failures and crushed dreams, the God whose strength is made perfect and manifested in weakness. For it is hope, not blind hope, but the hope born of the experience of history, hope that has seen the fruit of the gospel in our lives and the lives of others, that enables us to know, even when we cannot see, that God can and will work his victory out of our defeat, will make a kingdom-sized tree out of the mustard seed of our faith and our faithfulness. Thus it is that regardless of circumstance, we will be able to truly, wholeheartedly, and sincerely say with Lady Julian, "All shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of thing shall be well."